So it's Resurrection Day. It's called Easter. Easter tells us nothing about what this day is, but this day is the day that we remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is a resurrection? What's a resurrection? A resurrection is where something dead comes back to life. A lot of people would say, that never happened because dead things don't come back to life. So Christianity believes a myth. Well, let's talk about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and by the way, if you think that skeptics are a new thing, that people doubting the story of Jesus is a new thing, you don't know your history. They dealt with it in the first century. There were doubters among the actual followers of Christ. And Paul the Apostle takes this entire chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, and it has 58 long verses in it, to argue for the resurrection on a rational basis, on an evidentiary basis. In other words, and please hear this, Christianity is not a blind leap in the dark. Christianity is a choice to trust Christ based on the evidence. When you read the New Testament writers, they're writing and putting forth evidence. They claim to be eyewitnesses of the events, including the death of Christ and his resurrection 3 days later. What we're looking at today is probably the most basic and comprehensive core message of the gospel, of the Bible, and that is the gospel. So let's start. Let's look at the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel. Let me stop right there. The gospel means good news. In ancient times, and this is where the word evangelical, Union Evangelical Church comes from, or evangelism comes from, it's the Greek word euangelion. And it meant good news. They would use that word to announce the birth of a king or to announce the coronation of a king. It was a big word in the Roman Empire in Paul's day. The New Testament takes that word and applies it to the story of Christ. So that when you start the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, take for example the book of Mark. Mark begins by saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gospel means the good news. He's announcing the coming of the king. So, gospel means good news, but what is the good news? The good news is salvation through faith in Christ. That's the good news. Why is that good news? If you miss everything else I say this morning, don't miss this. This is why it's good news. Let's start with the average person. The average person feels like if they're going to go to heaven, if they're going to be accepted by God when they die, they have to be a good person. If you go out on the streets of Mexico City today and you ask people, are you going to heaven? And if they say yes, and if you say, why do you think God is going to let you into heaven? 9.5 out of 10 people will say, because I'm a good person. Okay, so this is fundamentally flawed. Christianity is not about being accepted by God because you're a good person. In fact, the Bible says the exact opposite of that. That's why the gospel is good news, because the gospel means that you are completely separated from God because of your sins. You're not Hitler, you're not Stalin. I mean, maybe you are, I don't know you that well. But your sins separate you, our sins separate us from God fatally. By fatally, I mean sin is a terminal disease. Every soul that sins will die, God says. And there's nothing you can do to clear up that problem. There's nothing you can do to be accepted by God, ever. The only way the gospel is good news is by understanding that our human condition is bad news, meaning that our sins will forever keep us from being accepted by God unless He does something. And when Paul gets to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he takes the whole concept of the story of God and he packs it into the most core elements that are necessary to know. If you ever took a class in college and there was all of this information given to you, but your professor was a nice person and said, look, you're only going to need to know these two chapters. You're only going to need to know the material on this study guide. Weren't you thankful when he said that? Because that saved you a couple of all-night study sessions. Well, what I'm saying is that Paul packs into a few verses here the essential story of Jesus' death for sin and the purpose of it. So let's keep reading. Actually, let's start in 1 again. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, by this good news, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. He says in verse 2 that by this gospel, you are saved. That phrase, you are saved, doesn't come across in the NIV. It comes across in other versions better. In Greek, they have what's called a present continuous tense. You non-grammarians, don't fear, don't glaze over in the eyes right now. What it simply means is that normally in that tense, it's a continuing action. So if I were to say, I am preaching in Greek, I would use the present continuous tense because it tends to go on for a long time. That was a joke. So he uses the present continuous tense of the word for salvation, meaning you are being saved. Now that might be confusing to Protestants because the gospel, I thought, was all about you're justified by faith in Christ at a moment in time. Maybe when you were a kid, maybe when you were a teenager, maybe in college, maybe not till you were 40 or whatever, but there was a moment in time you can remember, November 22nd, 1999, I gave my life to Jesus, and at that moment I was saved. How can Paul say we're being saved? Well, when Paul says we're being saved by the gospel, he's not denying that you're saved. Okay, let me do a little theology with you. There's three tenses of salvation. The past tense is the one that we usually think of, and that is that we're saved from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is hell, an eternal punishment. And the moment you trust Christ, and if you've never trusted Christ, you can do it right now, where you sit. There's no class you have to take. There's no process to go through. You don't have to meet with a pastor or a priest or the Pope or anybody. You can pray right where you're at and just say, Lord, I want to live for you. I want you to be my Savior. Please forgive me of my sins. It's basic. The New Testament always boils Christianity down to one word, and that is believe. Believe in Jesus. So the moment you believe, you are saved. And by saved, I mean that your sins are forgiven, and you'll spend eternity with Jesus. But the New Testament also speaks of a present tense of salvation. You are being saved, meaning salvation from the power of sin. So if being justified at the moment you give your life to Jesus is being saved from the penalty of sin, saved from hell, then on a daily basis the gospel saves us from the power of sin. The New Testament doesn't usually speak in these terms, but it's interesting terminology. It means that God's power is available for you if you belong to Him. His Spirit resides in you and strengthens you to overcome the temptations of sin. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. That's what Paul's referring to here. And then there's a final tense of salvation, the future tense, and that is salvation from the presence of sin. So that the moment you die, the New Testament also uses the word glorification or glorified. The minute you die, you're changed completely into the image of Christ and eternally removed from the presence of sin. So salvation in three tenses: salvation from the penalty, from the ongoing power of sin and from the presence of sin ultimately. So when Paul says you're being saved by the gospel, this is really important language. This means that the story of Christ, the essentials of Jesus' life, ministry, death, resurrection, and the exaltation are essential for your personal power and faith in your life. Let's keep reading. So he says, by this gospel you are being saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you believed in vain. He's exhorting them. And by the way, the church in Corinth was a really messed up, troubled church. And so when he says, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, there were a lot that weren't holding firmly, involved in lots of different sin and wickedness. And Paul's exhorting them, this gospel is powerful to you if you cling to it. It's like a life raft, but a life raft does you no good if you don't hold on to it. Verse 3. Now Paul's going to review the essentials of the story of Christ in a few short verses. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins. That's point number one. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Verse 4, that he was buried. Point number 2, he was buried. Point number 3, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he appeared, point number 4, to Cephas and then to the 12. Cephas is the Apostle Peter. Then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Point number one, Jesus died for our sins. When I gave you this nail this morning, and when we titled this sermon, Three Nails, Jesus was crucified, obviously. That's pretty well known. Jesus was nailed to a cross. They would have nailed nails into his wrist here and his wrist here. They would have put both legs over each other and drove a spike through both of them. And then they would have erected the cross and dropped it in a hole so it stood upright. And the Romans were experts at this kind of torture and punishment. And people could hang there for hours and sometimes days. And it was a death by suffocation, meaning that you had to push up on your feet to get a decent breath. But that would be excruciatingly painful on your feet, and so your feet would give in, and then you wouldn't be able to breathe, and it would go on and on, back and forth like that for hours. Jesus was arrested for offending the religious authorities in Jerusalem. The religious authorities in Jerusalem, who didn't have the power of capital punishment, ended up tricking and pigeonholing Pilate, the Roman governor in Jerusalem, into crucifying Jesus. So Jesus is then hung on a cross and crucified for the crime of claiming to be king. It was insurrection. The last thing Rome wanted was more uprisings in Israel. So from a Roman perspective, this guy was a potential insurrectionist, a troublemaker. From the Jewish religious perspective, this guy was a threat to their religion. But there was another person involved in the crucifixion of Christ, and that was God, God the Father. And that's why Acts chapter 2 says that while it was wicked men who arrested him and crucified him, it said it was God's foreordained plan to work it out this way. So God worked with the evil intentions of men to bring Jesus to the cross. So the cause of Jesus' death, I remember hearing stories from my grandmother who grew up in New Jersey, a lot of Jewish people in her neighborhood, and she remembers people beating up Jewish people, calling them Christ killers, saying, "You killed Jesus." Because for some reason in America in the 20th century, there became this notion that the Jews were bad because they killed Jesus, and it was a fundamental misunderstanding about the New Testament and the teaching of the Bible. The Jews weren't responsible for Jesus' crucifixion. Pilate wasn't responsible for Jesus' crucifixion. You and I were. Every one of us is a sinner. Jesus died for sin. So in Colossians chapter 2, it says that they took, Christ took the list of commands or accusations against you, the sins that you've committed, and he says he nailed them to the cross. And in this mysterious way, this criminal's death, if you walked by Golgotha, the hill outside of Jerusalem, on that Friday, and you saw three people being crucified, you wouldn't have looked twice at it. You would have thought, oh, some robbers, some murderers. You would have kept walking. Isn't it amazing that God chooses a criminal's death during the Roman Empire to be the sacrifice for sin? And here's an interesting thing, too. Depending on your view of time, this could really mess you up. But I caused an event 2,000 years ago by my sin. Because when Jesus hung on the cross, he died for the sins of his people for all time, for all eternity. That means Jesus looked into the future 2,000 years, saw me, sinner, pagan, unbeliever, and said, I'm dying for Lance's sins. So I want you to have this nail to remember. And see, it wasn't about the physical sufferings. That's the funny part. We tend to focus on the physical pain that Jesus must have gone through. But the real suffering, when Jesus cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's expressing the torment of the wrath of God that you and I deserve. Meaning, if I had never come to Christ, if I'd never become a believer in Jesus when I was 19, the moment I die, I would enter eternal punishment. And in that moment, I would say, why, God, have you forsaken me? Because the wrath of God would be poured out on me. See, the gospel is only good news if we recognize how bad our condition is. Look, if I said to you, I have the cure for AIDS, I want you to have it. And you said, I don't have AIDS, not interested. The cure wouldn't make any sense. But if I came to you and I said, I have the cure for AIDS, I want you to take it. And you said, I don't have AIDS. And I said, actually, you do. You just don't know it. Your view of the cure would totally change at that moment. At that moment, something that is absolutely meaningless and useless to you would become the most important thing on earth. And that's why I preach the sinfulness of humanity like the scriptures do, because without recognizing that, the cross of Christ just looks like a weird sacrifice. It looks like a loving act, but really not that big a deal and not something I need. So the first point in the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins. You have to recognize that you needed him to die for your sins because there was no way. It was like this, you're on a cliff here and God is on a cliff over here and between you is a million miles. And there's no way for you to jump to God. But the cross can span that distance. In other words, you needed Jesus to die for you to take the punishment for your sins. So when Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, the wrath of God is poured on his son. Jesus receives the punishment for our sin that he didn't deserve, that we did deserve. He takes the fall for us. In that moment, that's the real suffering. And I can't imagine what that's like. How many people did Jesus die for? Millions. Millions and millions of people. Imagine if God is perfectly holy. how many sins we all rack up over the course of a lifetime. And Jesus took the punishment for all of those. So that's point number one, that Jesus dies for us. He dies as a substitute for us. Point number two, it says he's buried. Paul probably mentions the burial of Christ to emphasize the fact he was really dead. That this is a real story with real wood, real nails, real dirt, a real tomb, a real heavy stone rolled in front of the tomb. The story of the Gospels, you may have learned in college and university that they're a myth. You read them, you don't see myth in them. You see something that's gritty, dirty, real, visceral. You see the disciples screwing up on a daily basis. You see Jesus going toe-to-toe with the religious leaders. There was nothing fantasy or fairy tale about it. And that's not how the gospel writers wrote it anyway. They did write it as history. They write as testimony, as almost testigos in Spanish. They wrote as witnesses of the events of the life of Christ. So Paul emphasizes he was buried. He was really dirt. He was really in the dirt. He was really in the tomb. Point number three, he was raised. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. By the way, it said that he died according to the Scriptures too. When the New Testament speaks of the Scriptures, 99.9% of the time it's referring to the Old Testament. So where does the Old Testament talk about the death of Jesus? I'll give you two passages. It's fascinating to read these, especially knowing that they were both written 700 and 900 years before Christ, respectively. Isaiah 53, you have to know that chapter. Isaiah wrote in around 700 BC, and Isaiah 53, when you look at it from this side of the cross, you go, oh my gosh, he saw the sufferings of Christ. Amazing. And Psalm 22, written about 900 BC by King David, again, also describes the suffering of Christ. So he died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Paul's probably referring to passages like those two. Here on point number three, he was raised according to the Scriptures. This one's a little more difficult. Where does the Old Testament talk about Jesus rising from the dead? Let me just give you two passages. One is Isaiah 53 again. But verses 10 through 12, read it carefully. You have Isaiah speaking about the suffering servant and how he offers himself as an offering, and then he has an inheritance. And then Psalm 16, verses 10 through 11. It's an interesting passage, and you can correlate that with Acts chapter 2. In Psalm 16, 10 through 11, the psalmist, this case David, says, "You will not allow my," we read it this morning, "you will not allow my soul to, my body to corrupt in the grave." And Peter picks up on Psalm 16 and he says, David wasn't talking about himself, he was talking about Messiah, he was talking about Christ. It's fascinating. He was raised. Why is the resurrection so important? You will run into Christians, even Christian theologians, who will say, it doesn't matter if Jesus rose, what matters if you believe it. That's the wackiest view of faith I've ever heard. Because Paul the Apostle and the New Testament writers, when you read the book of Acts, if you're going to read the book of Acts this afternoon, when you read the book of Acts, highlight every reference to the resurrection of Christ. You would think that is the most important point in the entire history of man. And it is, in the sense that without the resurrection, the cross was made completely ineffective. If you read the rest of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's going to argue like that. That the cross of Christ, if Jesus didn't rise again, the cross of Christ was of no effect, because Jesus wasn't who he said he was, and he wasn't doing what he said he was doing. His suffering, his sacrifice was only effective if he was the eternal God in human flesh, who could endure, who could represent us because he's human, but endure the suffering because he's divine, and rise again the third day. And by rising again the third day, Paul says, your sins are wiped out. But you see, there were Christians in the Corinthian church who were doubting the very concept of resurrection, and Paul says, if Jesus isn't raised, you're still in your sins. So the resurrection completes the cross. Without the resurrection, Jesus is not who he claimed to be, and his death was, it was like you dying for me. It'd be nice, I'd appreciate it, but you couldn't get me into heaven by your death. So he emphasizes the resurrection. The New Testament revolves around the resurrection of Christ. That's why we rejoice on Resurrection Sunday, because it vindicates the message and the person of Jesus. Imagine being a disciple of Jesus on Friday and Saturday. And early Sunday morning, you wake up. The person you put all your hope in as the Messiah suffered and died a criminal, vicious criminal's death on Friday. Over and over again, he said that he was Messiah. Now he's gone. You see this hopelessness at the end of Luke. After Jesus is risen, he comes alongside a couple of disciples who hadn't heard about the resurrection yet. And you get a real insight into the depression that they had because they thought that he was the man. And now that he's dead, he wasn't. The one thing the disciples forgot was that at least three times, it's recorded in the Gospels, Jesus specifically, clearly, emphatically said, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise again the third day. But they missed it. They couldn't see it in their haze of partial belief. Imagine the hopelessness. Imagine the hopelessness of somebody who thinks that this life is all there is. Imagine the hopelessness of thinking, I have a few years left and that's it, and I'm already in pain, I'm already sick. That's why the Gospels and the New Testament throw the resurrection out front and center for everybody to see and to deal with. If you don't believe the resurrection of Christ, you have no Christianity. In fact, really smart scholars, skeptical scholars, picked up on this years ago. There was interesting. There were two guys who separately set out. They were both skeptics. They both denied the New Testament. One set out, they said, look, there's two things that if we can disprove, Christianity's dead. Number one, the resurrection of Christ. Number two, the conversion of Paul, Saul of Tarsus, into Paul the Apostle. If we can go and disprove those historically, Christianity's dead. Well, Paul inasmuch as said that in 1 Corinthians 15, disprove the resurrection, Christianity's dead. So both of these guys go, they spend months researching and studying. They both came back sheepishly, nervously, and humbly recognized that as they researched, the evidence bore out the historicity of the resurrection of Christ and the conversion of Paul the Apostle. Frank Morrison was a detective with Scotland Yard in the 1800s. And he set out to write a book disproving the resurrection based on the laws of evidence. The book he ended up writing is titled, Who Moved the Stone? The first line in the book says, this is the book that refused to be written, because he set out to write a book disproving the resurrection, and as he researched it historically, he came to believe fully that Jesus actually rose. When you look at all the theories about what happened that first Easter, nothing else makes as much sense as that Jesus actually rose. As uncommon as a resurrection is, when you look at the evidence, one example is, what changed the disciples from depressed, discouraged, distraught, over the weekend after the crucifixion of Christ, to powerful, bold witnesses for Jesus weeks later? The only thing is what they said changed them, that they were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Paul lays it out here. He says that when he says he appeared, this is the next point, he appeared. It's interesting. Paul emphasizes the fact Jesus appeared. He didn't just rise spiritually. He didn't just rise in our hearts in some mythological manner. He says he appeared physically, manifestly to people. He appeared to them. And Paul says he appeared to over 500 people at one time. And then he says most of them are still alive, implying if you doubt, and I know some of you do, go and talk to the witnesses. And see, there's a real problem with trying to propagate a myth in the lifetime of other witnesses. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, in our day, 2,000 years later, it's easy to believe the disciples made that whole resurrection stuff up. It wasn't as easy for them to make it up because Jesus was, first of all, a public figure and known and met thousands of people. So there were lots of people who were conversant with the details of his life and his teaching, whether or not he did miracles, and whether or not he died on that Good Friday, and whether or not he rose from the dead. And as New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce said, in only a way a British person can say it, he says, not only were there friendly eyewitnesses, there were those less well disposed to believe the facts of the gospel. In other words, there were enemies. Jesus had lots of enemies, including and especially the religious leaders of the day. The religious leaders of the day in Matthew 28 go to the Roman ruler and say, we want a Roman guard placed at the tomb because we don't want this deceiver and his disciples to come and steal the body. That was an early theory, that the disciples stole the body of Jesus out of the tomb. But a guard unit was placed there to protect the tomb. So if Jesus never rose from the dead, when the disciples go out and start preaching that he did, what would you do if you were a skeptic? I'd go to the tomb and produce the body. That's easy. Christianity dies. But nobody ever produced the body. In fact, it's interesting, the earliest theory that spread was that the disciples stole the body. What does that theory imply? The body wasn't in the tomb. Already they're reckoning with an empty tomb. And that's why Frank Morrison, when he investigated historically the documents of the New Testament and the historicity of it, concluded this had to have happened. As rare and unusual as a resurrection is. But that's the power of God. That's the power of God. So when Paul starts talking about how this impacts him, you can go down to the last part of this, verse 9. How do we apply this to our lives? I love the way Paul puts this. Now, mind you, you have to understand who Paul the Apostle was. He wrote half of the New Testament. Paul the Apostle traveled, they estimate, over 13,000 miles in his day without a car, without a cell phone or an iPad or an airplane. Paul started churches all over the Roman Empire. He's considered the greatest apostle by many. But look what he says about himself. You have to see this. Verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." See, what Paul's saying is that I was a really bad person before I was a Christian. I was persecuting the church of God. He was responsible for the deaths of Christians. He was implicit or complicit in the murder of believers. And God sovereignly reached down and converted this guy to Christianity. And some of you are sitting out there and saying, well, that's fine for Paul, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know how bad I've been. Look, if you've been bad, if you've sinned and you think that God can't accept you because your sins are so great or you've repeated them so much, you've missed the gospel. And this is what's so beautiful about the gospel of Christ, is that he died for sinners. Romans 5 says that we were enemies of his, enemies, when he died for us. By definition, nobody is too sinful to be saved. By definition. Do you get that? But it's so wired into us to work for God's acceptance that when we hear that salvation is by faith alone and it's a gift, we still say, yes, it's a gift, but I have to pay him back. Yes, it's a gift, but I need to clean myself up before I receive it. That's not the gospel. The gospel is salvation, eternal life, forgiveness is a gift. You need that gift. The very thing that you think is keeping you from Christ is what he died for. That's why the gospel is good news. There's no other word for it. Great news, I guess. But please hear that message this morning. Paul the Apostle was a murderer. He persecuted the church of Jesus Christ itself. And note what he says. Note what he says about himself. Verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Stop right there. by the grace of God, I am what I am. How did Paul become a great apostle? I don't hear you. We need more black people. How did Paul become a great apostle? Grace of God. How did Paul become a great Christian? How did Paul become such a fanatic Jesus freak? By the grace of God. There was nothing in him. He says it's by the grace of God. What is grace, by the way? Grace normally is what we normally think of in grace is either that prayer we pray before we eat. Somebody say grace. Never understood that. Grace is normally forgiveness. I think that's what it usually comes down to. You do something wrong to somebody and they don't hold it against you. You go, man, that's really gracious. I borrowed your car, I smashed it up, and you're not going to make me pay for it. That's gracious. I broke, you know, some fine china from England in your house, and you say, don't worry about it. And you really mean, don't worry about it. You don't mean, later on, I'm going to make him pay. You say, don't worry about it. I say, that's grace. That's normally what we think of when we think of grace. The New Testament also has another aspect of grace that we don't think about often, and that is God's power for us, God's empowering presence. So grace, in this context, is God's power. It is also forgiveness, because obviously God had to forgive Paul and then establish him as a Christian and as an apostle. But when Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, he's saying that, he's referring to this is a statement of accomplishments. Because Paul's done a lot for Jesus in his life. Not only his sanctification, but winning souls to Christ, suffering for the gospel, and starting churches. Paul had a resume that was really long and impressive. And he says, all of that stuff I did was by God's grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And here's how I know that that's what he means. Keep reading. And his grace to me was not without effect. What was the effect of God's grace? What did God's grace do? The next sentence. No, I worked harder than all of them. That is the other apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach and this is what you believed. So he's saying that, he says, I worked harder than all the other apostles, and then he attributes that to grace. I worked hard because of grace. I started churches because of grace. I won people to Christ because of grace. I overcame sin in my life because of grace. So he looks at his work, his Christian resume, and says, look, this is how great God's grace is, because he did all these things in me. I want you to hear something, and we'll finish up with this. I want you to hear something. This is how humans are. Humans are sometimes like a bad breed of dog. Here's what humans are like. I read about George Mueller. You might not have heard of him. He was a guy in the late 19th century who started orphanages in England. And Mueller had this approach to faith that puts everybody I know to shame. Mueller took God's word and said, if this is what God wants, if he wants me to believe him for things, then I'm going to start orphanages by faith. And he ended up having dozens of orphanages by the time of his death. He would pray for hours a day for God's provision, for God to work in their orphanages, to work in the lives of the kids. And he became famous in the late 19th century, ended up touring Europe and America and sharing the story of George Mueller of Bristol and his orphanages. And he became known as the man of prayer and the man of faith. But the thing that happened is he got exalted for that. Obviously, this guy accomplishes all this stuff by faith. Let's have him come speak. And so he comes to America, and they trot him around all of the different cities of America to share the story. And people to this day will look up to George Mueller and say, what a great guy, what great faith. And Mueller said from the beginning, I'm a normal guy just taking the word of God at a normal reading. All I did was I looked at what it said, and I thought, well, if that's what it says, let's do that. And I thought that everybody should do that, not exalt me for my faith. He was really troubled by the fact that people would put him on a pedestal, because he thought, I'm just a normal guy. I set out in my life to be a normal guy who just reads the Bible normally and takes it as it's written. In other words, it was all the grace of God. So it makes me wonder, what can the grace of God do in your life? What sins or addictions are you struggling with this morning? What area do you need to trust God for faith, for a job, for a school, for your home? Where is God challenging you to take him by faith? When Paul talks about the resurrection, it's interesting. When he finishes up chapter 15, he gives a final exhortation to the believers in Corinth based on the fact of the resurrection of Christ. Jesus rose from the dead, guarantees you will rise from the dead if you follow Christ. Jesus rose from the dead, it guarantees our resurrection. And the guarantee of our resurrection is the background against which Paul gives the final exhortation in verse 58. Look at this. After he talks about the resurrection of Christ conquering death, there's a therefore at the very end of this chapter. Look at the therefore. Verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Don't let some knucklehead tell you Jesus didn't rise. Don't listen to your dumb friends. What evidence did they give against the gospel? What evidence did they give against the resurrection? Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's exactly how Paul started the chapter, speaking about how the grace of God worked so effectively in his life that he became this insane apostle who accomplished all of these amazing things by grace. By grace. So that means that when you look at other people in the congregation, maybe somebody you look up to, maybe somebody who really knows the Bible, or somebody who really has control over their appetites and is disciplined, or really knows how to share, or really loves, or is gracious and forgiving, and you think, I can never be like them. They're just, maybe they were born that way. Maybe they're just naturally a forgiving person. It's God's grace. And that means that God's grace could do the same thing in you. What you're struggling with right now, sexual addiction, food addictions, depression, doubt, what you're struggling with right now, the gospel applies to that. The gospel applies to that. I think for some reason the Bible ends up staying the world's best kept secret, even though lots of people know about it. We sort of know about it, but we don't know the power of it. We don't know the power. In the gospel, we see Jesus. We see Jesus crucified. We see him dying, resurrecting, and then praying for us at the right hand of the Father until his kingdom is established. And it says that we're being changed into the image of Christ by seeing him. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, we're being changed into the same image. That's our goal as Christians, to become more like Jesus. And it's not by toughing it out, it's by seeing him. Yes, it requires discipline and hard work and disciplining yourself to read the Word of God and to pray and to fellowship and all of that. But the fuel of it is seeing Jesus in the gospel. That's why theologian John Calvin said we need the gospel preached to us. I think he said weekly. I would say at least daily, maybe hourly. Because when the gospel's preached to us, like Paul said, we're being saved by it. We're being empowered by it to conquer sin, to add virtue, and to take steps of faith. What step of faith do you need to take that you haven't taken because your spiritual person is this weak, spindly, undernourished-looking dude? What steps of faith is God moving you to? What does God want to do with Union Church? But we're holding it back because we're not taking steps of faith. We're not devouring the gospel and being empowered by it. I challenge you this morning, like Paul challenged the Corinthians, don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Don't let your dumb friends dissuade you. And be abounding in the work of God. By the grace of God, you are what you are if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian this morning, let me say one last thing to you. You came here with a friend or family member. You did it to please your mom. That's great. Please listen to the words of the gospel. The place where you're sitting right now, you can become a follower of Christ. If you found the message of Jesus Christ compelling and powerful, pray as we pray in a few minutes and sing a little bit more, take time and just say, Lord, I want to become a follower of Jesus. And you may not know how to do that. Nobody expects you to know how to do that. The Bible just says to believe. If that's you, place your faith in Christ. Repent from your sins and turn to Him. And please come and tell one of us afterwards about your decision. Let me pray. Lord, this gospel, this good news, can easily fly right by our eyes if we're not paying attention, if we're not listening. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be powerfully stabbed by your word in our hearts. I pray for hard hearts around the room this morning that you would soften them. I pray for those who are dejected and depressed that you would lift them up and give them hope in Christ. I pray, Lord, for those who are weary from serving you, that they would find the fuel of the gospel, inspiration to continue being faithful to follow you, Lord. Pray that you would show yourself strong on behalf of your people. We thank you for this fact of the resurrection of Jesus that establishes the truth of the crucifixion and the power of Jesus' sacrifice for us and the truth of the gospel story itself. In Jesus' name, amen.